We shall now read from Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 32. Matthew 5. We'll be here and read God's word. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So far, the holy word of God. Dear congregation, children, young people, some time ago I read in God's word something that I had missed for years. And I'm sure that many of you can identify with that, but this particular thing struck me. As God made everything and saw that it all was very good, he yet saw something that was not. We read in Genesis 2:18, that is before the fall, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. So God created a woman to be Adam's wife, his companion for life, as Adam saw the animals all having a companion. And so Adam and Eve became one flesh. They were married. They delighted in God, and they delighted in each other, in a sexual intimacy which was entirely without sin. We must not forget that marriage was God's gift to man before the fall. It was instituted just like the Sabbath. before sin entered into the world. But not only marriage, also the gift of pleasure. Of course, God's word speaks many times about the pleasures of sin. But that's post-fall. God created pleasure as He created all other functions of human nature in the body, including pleasure. You see, it was God's good pleasure, His good pleasure, not only to make man, but also to save sinners from their sins. It was His good pleasure, a holy pleasure, a holy delight. And so it is a holy pleasure and a holy delight to know God through Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. And this is most clearly pictured in the marriage relationship, in the bond between a husband and a wife. It's the best gift God gave to man, apart from knowing Himself. And therefore, it is also most offensive to God when we abuse His best gift. And that's what we, with God's help, hope to consider this morning with you from Lord's Day 41, and from which you can find on page 78 in the Psalter, but also from Matthew 5, 27, 28. Well, we hear God's word about this. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then Lord's Day 41, question 108. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such gross, bold sins? And the answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. The congregation, our theme is obey the seventh commandment. And 2 points. In the first place, detest all uncleanness. And in the second place, desire all holiness. Obey the seventh commandment. Detest all uncleanness, all filthiness, all impurity, all fornication, all pornography, and all that relates to it. And secondly, desire all holiness, all purity, all that is good, all that is exalted, all that is God glorifying. In the first place, then, detest all uncleanness. In the law, as we read it this morning and repeated by Jesus, thou shalt not commit adultery. Literally, adultery means all sexual intimacy with one who is not married to you, who's married to another. Really, literally, it means breaking of the marriage bond. The second command, or the seventh commandment's focus, is on marriage. But it's not limited to it. It represents a family of sins, as we've seen with the other commandments too. This is clear again in Jesus' words, in our text. The Jews, taught so and led so by the Pharisees, limited law keeping to externals, to outward keeping. They had not committed the act. They thought they were innocent of that commandment. But Jesus goes on and says, in 27, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," that means in the Old Testament, as you have seen with the other commandments, "thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," the Lord Jesus doesn't now contradict what he just said and what was said in the Old Testament, but he goes deeper into the keeping of that law, showing that it's not just the external, but that it's a matter of the heart and of the mind and of the soul. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The Lord Jesus takes it way beyond the realm of the outward keeping of the law into the heart, reducing it even to a look. He says to them and to us, it's true. If you didn't do the act, indeed you're innocent of the act. But there's more to it. If you just looked on a woman to lust after her, to desire her, to covet her, that she be yours, you already committed adultery with her in your heart. So the look brings it to the heart. And it's not only in a lustful look at someone else's wife, but at a woman, any woman. It's the indefinite article that's being used there. And so the seventh commandment goes way beyond and outside of marriage. It doesn't only involve married people today. This commandment involves every one of us, no matter who we are. Question 108 says, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. All uncleanness is accursed of God. All uncleanness. For the married and the unmarried alike. In holy wedlock or in single life. God hates all uncleanness and impurity. And so must we. We must detest it with all our heart. Not just some uncleanness, some of the time, but all uncleanness, all the time, with all our heart. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." He is a holy God. God cannot have fellowship with anyone or anything that is impure and unclean. God's purity was again so beautifully emphasized this morning. Did you not think so? When you see the sun shining upon the snow, it's just a picture, a little illustration of who God is. See, there was one other key to unlock the keeping of the commandments, that every commandment reflects God's character, and therefore it is eternal. Not just from the Old Testament alone, not even only for the New Testament. It is an eternal thing. It will go on forever, because God will forever be the same, and those that have fellowship with him shall be the same too, forever, in a holiness, purity. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes the severity of the issue when he goes on in in 29, and if thy right hand, thy right eye offend thee, causes you to stumble, that means offending. If your right eye causes you to stumble and fall into this sin, pluck it out, he says, and cast it forward from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. That's strong language, don't you think? As saying, as we heard last time, thou fool, or you moron, stupid, brings us into danger of hellfire for murder. So one lustful look does for adultery. If the least such sin, dear congregation, will land us in hell, unless we repent of it, how much more worse will it be for the worst of those sins? Of course, it doesn't mean we literally cut out our eye or cut off our hand. How would we sit here in church if our conviction of sin and our guilt and pollution with this sin would have caused us to take this literally? But it does tell us how horrible this sin is and how intense our battle must be to cut it and to root it out of our lives. How vigorous and how full of zeal we should be. Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 3, but fornication, which is this uncleanness we are talking about, and all uncleanness. So fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Not even once among us who are called Christians. Question 109 goes into that. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross or bold or daring sins, outward actions? And the answer, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Whatever can tempt us into this is forbidden. Now we're getting even the circle even wider, for even that which can tempt us into it is included under this commandment. Anything that leads us into it, let it not be once named, let alone done. So it requires a resolute and a drastic action. That's what they call, I'm sure you heard of that, zero tolerance. If you might be a grade 12 student, clean record all the way from kindergarten through grade 12, but just once you place a bomb threat into the school, just once, and you'd be expelled for it. You cannot say, well, but I was good all the other years. Zero tolerance. Dear congregation, do you, do I, so detest all uncleanness, all unchaste, all impure actions, not only the bold things, such as physical adultery and homosexuality, which even many Christians now allow, even though God's word is so plain about it that we even need not to go into proving it. Not only those things, do you detest also, do you have zero tolerance, even for mental adultery. In your mind, in your thoughts, that you won't even allow your thoughts to enter it. Zero tolerance. You see, for that happens when you look, for example, at a picture in a magazine or a billboard just a little bit too long. You're already committing adultery. When there's something on it that you should not be looking at. And that's also what watching a movie can do. Whether you be in a theater or at home makes no difference. Also, let's not minimize all these commercials, which we could say, well, they're but advertisements. But every single one of them is designed to make us covet that which does not belong to us. Make us covet. Make us lust. One look, Jesus says. Do we willfully, knowingly, really desire hellfire for a lingering sinful look? Is that what it's worth to us? Dear congregation, young and old, let's be like Job, who said in 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? My eyes, why should I think? You see the connection? He made a covenant with his eyes. Let us men make a covenant with our eyes. I'm driving through town. Turn your eyes away from such billboards. Make a decision to physically turn your eyes or look the other way. Make it a prayerful holy habit. Don't get into places, situations where you know you'll fall. Stay away from magazine racks if you know you can't look at it without sinning. Stay away from situations that are dangerous. And if you need to use the internet, have one other than yourself put a filter on it. And one other than yourself put a password on it for your own protection. Even if you at present have no difficulty in that area at all. Many have been ensnared into this sin, even the godly, unawares. Don't forget David. King David. We all know who David was. A man after God's own heart. How one lustful look not only caused adultery, but even murder. Murder. Not only did he kill Uriah, as we heard last time too, but he heard from Nathan that the sword would not depart from his house. Caused his own family to suffer. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 12. This week, Sanctity of Human Life Week. Abortions. Thousands, millions of them. Isn't this a prime example of the same thing? Lust, not only producing adultery, the sin of adultery, but also murder. Uncleanness, destroying life. Life of others, and ultimately the life of ourselves. Now that being said about David, the man David, we must not forget Bathsheba's indiscretion in the matter. The Bible says nothing about her guilt, but we certainly can use this to warn our girls and women. Do you, girls, women, detest all uncleanness also? Is it so hateful to you that you will not cause a man to sin by the way you dress? Is that a commitment that you've made before God and in your own conscience? Or even by means of any other form of flirtation, cause a man to stumble? You see, our Heidelberg Catechism also talks about unchaste gestures. Proverbs 6:25, we read this warning for men, but it implies something for women too. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. that only not one's men not be taken in by a look. Also, it warns women not to entice men by a look. As we heard last time, that looks can kill. Looks also can cause adultery. Dear congregation, young people, young and old, all of us, let's not even put a first step on this slippery slope, so that we wouldn't end like what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:14, what he warns us against and says this, that we would end up like this, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. And we're so filled, it says eyes full of adultery, but of course it means a heart and a life full of it that cannot cease from sin. Oh, that's addiction. Can stop. Too fast, sliding down on the slippery slope, unable to get back up. Although we know that it's a will not, a root of the matter, but once addiction takes hold, it also becomes a cannot. Cannot cease from sin. And of course, that's all the world considers it to be, addiction. But we know from the Word of God that surely it is addictive, but it's much more than that. It is foolishness and it is sin. Foolishness too. Proverbs 6:32 says, "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding." To such a person you may say, "Thou fool." We read several examples in Scripture where sinners are so addressed by God, by Jesus. "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee fornication." Flee it. Every sin, he goes on, "that a man doeth is without," that means outside the body. "But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Fornication destroys soul and body. Apart from all other things, it is utter stupidity. Many diseases are, we know, direct results of sexual sins. AIDS has become an epidemic in some areas of the world, very clearly connected to sexual promiscuity. Not only homosexuality. So, man is bent to destroy himself, given over to such a sin, as we can read about in Romans 1 particularly. "Those sins therefore call down God's judgment." It's very plain from Scripture, very plain from history. It's so evident. You need to be blind to not see it. It's not only Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed because of this sin. Clearly, God rained fire from heaven upon them. They sank into hell. But also all these former great civilizations, studied history, see what caused them to fall. It's this sin. Corrupting themselves. After forsaking God, becoming proud of their achievements, worshipping themselves. Given over by God to self-destruction. But we should not forget, dear congregation, when we look at the big things, that we have to go back again to where it starts. A look, a thought, a desire. Each of them already worthy of hellfire. And didn't, boys and girls, young people, didn't all sin so enter into the world? With just a look? Adam and Eve looked at the forbidden fruit. That look already put her on the path of sin before she had taken it in her hands and given it to Adam. Transgression was made already. So from the very dreadful fall into sin, looking at the forbidden fruit to desire it, even till today. Even by what we read in books, magazines, what we say, we can make God's gift of sexual intimacy look cheap and base, and make it look like as if it's something that is different from what God intended it to be. So we sin when we read novels too, where sinful extramarital affairs are just accepted or even disguised under a cloak of unrealistic romance. But also in telling dirty jokes to each other. This too is a great sin. It struck me some time ago when I was in the airport and had my bags checked for weapons. You know how it goes now. But did you know that I could be prosecuted, arrested, if I would just make a joke about it and say, I got a gun in my bag? Did you know that? Maybe several of you have seen that sign that says there, it's no joking matter. It's a serious thing. It's no joking matter. Why do you check this? We remember 9/11. What took place at that time? A death threat, even jokingly. Students are expelled from school for such a thing. And it's the same with sexual sins. It's no joking matter. Paul says in Ephesians 5:3, let it not be once named among you. Not even in a flippant way, not even in a casual way or in a joking manner. Because he goes on in verse 4 of Ephesians 5 and speaks all about sexual sins there. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is flippant talk or joking, which are not convenient. It's not fitting, it's not proper. It is sin. But rather giving of thanks. And then he goes on in verse 5, for this you know. For, that means because. This you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And of course that means, unless you repent. But without repentance, anyone who is given to such sins is in danger of hellfire. As Jesus said in Luke 13:3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, even like Sodom and Gomorrah. Except ye repent. And it brings us to our second point, desire all holiness. So our second place then is desire all holiness. Question 108 asks, what does the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer that all uncleanness is accursed of God. It is hated by God. And that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. But then it goes on and we skip that. We look at it now. And live chastely, that is decently, and temperately, that means moderately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. So we must not only detest all uncleanness, but also desire all holiness. You can hardly imagine a greater contrast upon this earth than on the one hand, accursed uncleanness, and on the other hand, blessed holiness. And dear congregation, to do this in our own strength is absolutely out of our reach. It will be a lost battle even before we start it. There's no man that can attain to all holiness. We couldn't even detest all uncleanness. We're still on the other side. How could we ever reach the other extreme? All holiness. We need divine grace, not only to repent from all uncleanness, but also to be enabled to all holiness, to desire all holiness and practice it. We need perfect purity. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Be perfect, pure, for I am pure. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way, the only man, God-man, who lived a perfect life. Not a blot on it. It's like a field of snow with not a speck on it. We need His power. We need what He attained. The cleansing blood of Jesus, washing us whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. And we need His example. We need His power, and we need His example. By His word, by His grace, by His Spirit. He says, without me, you can do nothing. With me, everything. Without looking to Jesus, without coming to Jesus, without abiding in Jesus, we can do absolutely nothing. But notice how marriage is called here in that question. Holy wedlock. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? It expresses a whole lot. Apart from holiness and purity, it also says what marriage is. Locked into something. Locked in that wedding. Locked. No matter if we are unconverted or not, the bond of marriage is holy. It always is a holy union. A holy wedlock. Marriage is a reflection, as I said earlier, a picture of God's love. Manifestation of the love of God for His church, Christ's love. And since that's unbreakable, so is marriage. Apart from death, only one thing can break the marriage bond. That's fornication or adultery. Jesus tells us that in verses 31 and 32, where He speaks about putting away wives as it was allowed by Moses. The Jews were claiming Deuteronomy 24, and indeed it says in that chapter, the first four verses, that Moses allowed for such loophole, you could say, in the law. But Jesus rebukes the Jews for doing this, for allowing divorce for other reasons except fornication. And then try to make it look good by giving them a written document of divorce. But the Lord Jesus, when He deals in Matthew 19, He says it very plainly again, that He says Moses did so not by command or precept, but by permission, for the hardness of your hearts, and to protect the women, the wives. But He makes it very plain. He says, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for, that means except for, the cause of fornication. So He makes one exception, causes her to commit adultery. He doesn't say death, because death is something that is beyond us. That's why we promise when we get married, till death do us part. Heart, the congregation, the sin of adultery is idolatry. We saw that in Ephesians 5 verse 5, Perhaps you heard it when I read it. I'll read it again. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater. You'd expect who is an adulterer. But that's already evident in the words used. Paul adds there, who is an idolater, a worshipper of other gods. None such have inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. See, adultery is idolatry. Why is that? Well, it's worshipping self. It's setting yourself up and your lusts as God. You, I want to be pleased at all costs. Worshipping our lusts and desires, our own satisfaction, instead of the happiness of the other person. It is not love, therefore. Not loving the other person, we love ourselves. It's not loving the other with a small O. And therefore, it's not loving the other with a big O, God. For how do we know that we love God? It is seen by how we love one another. If we then don't love one another, how can we say we love God? Adulterers are idolaters. It is idolatry. That's a great sin. And not only because marriage itself is holy, it's a holy union, but it is even more. It is also because every one of us, not one excepted, is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Everyone. Why is that? Well, God made us such. He made us temples for Him to dwell in. That we have allowed Satan to take the throne doesn't take away the fact that we are still temples of the Holy Ghost. God still made us to be indwelt by Him. If this building would be sold and what something else would take place in here, that would not mean that it's no longer a building intended for the worship of God. It's abused for a different purpose. Paul says, speaking about fornication in 1 Corinthians 6, we already saw that it was about fornication in verse 18, and now in verse 19 he goes on, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" Of course, in true believers, then the Holy Ghost would take his abode in again. And the temple, as it were, is being used to its true purpose. The temple of God being indwelt in by the one who has a rightful place there. What? He says, "No, you're not that your body, doesn't only speak about the soul, you notice that. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." You see, that's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism uses to motivate us in this commandment. In question 109, does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such gross sins? And the answer, and we skipped that in the first point, sins both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost. He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Sins our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost. He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desire, and whatever can entice men thereto. Let's first consider how we must preserve our bodies pure and holy in the married state. Well, there's no better way to prevent the negative than to do the positive. So to prevent adultery, be devoted to your spouse. Simple as that. Treasure each other. Value each other. Love each other. Respect each other. Let's begin with actions. Husbands, not only love your wives with tender intimacy, but also continue or even improve on the gentleness wherewith you treated her when you were dating her. Even in little things like opening a door for her, offering your arm, you walk somewhere. All the things that you were so precise and diligent in keeping when you were trying to win her. Not only stop it, but get better at it. Be devoted to your spouse. Wives, not only give yourself to your own husbands, your own husband, so he will be not even thinking of committing adultery. But also care for him in being keepers at home. And all that, what belongs to that, so that at the end of the day, he looks forward to come home and be with you. Be devoted to your spouse. Dear congregation, let us continue to treat one another, our spouses, as God's gift to us. And express it in words too. Didn't we once think that? When we were dating and just married, that our spouse was God's gift to us? Weren't we excited about that? So say it many times. I love you. And say it together, but also in front of your children. So everybody knows that you love one another. Also in your prayers. The prayers at the family table. Thanksgiving and prayer to God and to each other. Someone once said, what's the greatest gift a father can give to his children? You know what the answer was? What's the greatest gift a father can give to his children? To love their mother. That's a great gift to give to your children. So they can see it. What it's like. What's the greatest gift a mother can give to their children? The answer? Respect their father. Parents, you want your children to love you, right? And to obey you? Well, love and honor your spouse. So that they, by our example, dear parents, may know what it is to be married well. Proverbs 31:28 speaks about a virtuous woman, but it speaks about a virtuous father and children there too. It says in 28, her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. That's a wonderful family. That's fighting the sin of adultery in a very positive way. So speak well about each other, not only to each other, but also about each other, in front of your children, or to your children, or to other people. Never speak negatively about your spouse. You desired him, her, so you continue to desire him or her. There's no better protection for a husband in speaking to other women than to praise his wife. And so for the wife, the other way around. So let our actions, our words, even our thoughts be dominated by this positive attitude toward one another. Cultivate it. Think well of your spouse too. Not only speak well, but think well. Daily thank God for each other. Daily pray for one another. And if there be any faults, pray that the Lord will help your spouse to overcome them. You see, as sin starts in the heart and mind, let us watch out for adultery starting there.
Not only what we meet outside negatively, but also where it begins in the home. So we guard the positive. Don't allow any room for resentful thoughts about your spouse or self-pitying thoughts about him or her. Indeed, she or he is not as perfect as you thought it would be. Neither are you and I. Maybe she's not a housekeeper as you had hoped she would be. Maybe he doesn't bring as much money in as you thought he would. Or you can fill in yourself, whatever it may be. But if any of such thoughts arise, confess it as sin. Do what you can to help one another. But let it not fester thoughts that might think, why do I have to put up with him or with her? Before you know it, you have the seed of adultery right there. Confess it as sin. Look to Christ. Consider, dear congregation, how he loved and still loves his bride with all her faults. Way more than you and I have as husbands and wives toward one another. How patient he is with her. Therefore, we must ban all such thoughts from our mind. And not only that, but replace them with good thoughts. Think about all the good things that you do like in your spouse, to love her for. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, among other things, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Desire all holiness. Actions in your words, in your thoughts. And then secondly, how do we preserve our bodies pure and holy in the unmarried state? Well, much of what is said already, and what I hope to say, pertains to both married and unmarried. But there's a plain distinction. Young people, sexual intimacy is God's special and precious wedding gift. It's his wedding gift. It doesn't come any time sooner than the day of the wedding. It's reserved and limited to marriage. Desire also in this all holiness. Be committed, young people, to sexual purity. Even before you begin to date, make a commitment in your own heart that you will not sin in this way. And when you begin to date, let it be then your immediate commitment together. Talk about it. Pray about it together. Let it be the fence that you right away set up. Be honest and upright with one another. Have times of devotions right away. Reading scripture, another devotional, prayer. Positively. From the very start of your relationship. And if you don't and you can't do that, you're not ready to have a relationship. Don't just date casually. Don't go from one to the other. Bonding with one another, breaking it. Bonding, breaking. So much hurt, so much sin in it. Somebody said, and he compared it with adhesive tape. Tape where you stick things and put them together. Well, you put it together the first time, it sticks very well. But then you peel it loose and you use it another time. And another time. You know what's going to happen. It won't stick anymore. Will not stick or bond well. So, God forbid, you won't stick well with your partner with whom you finally marry. All this loose dating of bonding and breaking and bonding and breaking perhaps is directly related to so many divorces in our society. You got used to not stick well. can be broken apart so easily as a piece of tape has lost its stickiness. Detest all uncleanness. Desire all holiness. Positively. Your sin starts in the heart and in the mind. But so the good things do, if we seek them and seek to be busy in them. So it also has a lot to do with what kind of activities you're in, when you're alone or when you're together with the one with whom you date. It can be said that it starts not just only in the mind and the heart, but it starts in one activity and could lead to another. Maybe you're committed to stay pure, but you can fall into it by using an activity, for example, like eating too much, drinking too much, dancing, watching a movie, listening to rock music, doing drugs, or whatever it may be. Before you know it, you will have committed also the sin of adultery. Or simply by being too much together, just the two of you. And also if we indulge in the flesh, in the lust of the flesh, before dating and before marriage, we'll likely do it also in marriage. It is something that must be dealt with. Let it not once be named amas. Before dating, during dating, after dating, in marriage. We're called to live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. We're called, young and old, to a life of self-control, self-denial, instead of self-indulgence. And it's not only this seventh commandment, all other commandments, all other areas of life seem to be just focused on indulge yourself. But we're called, instead of to pampering the flesh, we're called to mortify the flesh for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's not only to escape hell and hellfire. Who of us would come forward and think lightly of the seventh commandment if I would have a great fire here and say, stick in your hand, see if you can stand the heat? Not one would. And then to be cast into it with our entire body. And it's not only to escape the wrath to come and hell, but to look forward to a blessed, holy life, not only upon this earth, but forever. True satisfaction. True purity and holiness and joy and peace. You see, we come in these two extremes that are set before us, the heart of the matter. Where do I try to find true happiness and satisfaction? Where? No matter who we are. Can't be in anything, and it cannot be in anyone but God. We're created to find it in God alone, not even in our spouse. Because even our spouse cannot fully satisfy the needs of body and soul. Only God can. Maybe you're single and you desire marriage. That's a good thing. It's a scriptural desire. But, dear friend, if you're not happy being unmarried, if you're not happy in God being unmarried, you will not be happy married without God. Because it's not in the marriage state that we find ultimate happiness, but in God. It's a wonderful reflection of the love of God in Christ. But it's not our ultimate end. No human, no spouse, nothing can fulfill our deepest longings. Only God can through Christ. And to that end, remember that marriage is God's beautiful gift on earth. There's no marriage in heaven. That alone is sufficient understanding or reason to see that indeed marriage is not an end, but a means. However great that gift is. So whatever our state, dear congregation, young and old, let us be as Joseph. When he was all by himself, no support, no father and mother to check out on him, no Bible, no friends, all alone by himself, when he was tempted to this sin. He said, Genesis 39:9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do it? He couldn't do it. Only in this way, in this perspective, seeing God through Christ, will we have the ability and the will to detest all uncleanness and desire all holiness. Let us then give all diligence, dear congregation, to be kept by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, confessing our sins and putting our trust in Him alone to fight this fight, this good fight. Look to the Jesus, imitating Him, who was pure and undefiled, and who so willingly gave His life for such impure, unclean ones, such as you and I are. Only by faith, by grace. Matthew 5:8, Jesus said at the beginning of this chapter, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Amen.